that we read earlier on. We want to look at the first six verses this morning, and then the second six verses from verse 7 down to verse 12 this evening. Like the first psalm which precedes it, this second psalm has no title. It doesn't have a theme, a title, you know, giving its theme, or its occasion, or even indeed who was the author of it. And yet, though it carries no title, God in his providence has told us who was the writer of this psalm in the New Testament. We read there from Acts chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25. And Peter and John, after they have been rebuked and told not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer, they go to their brothers and sisters in Christ and they tell them everything that has happened to them. And when those brothers hear what has happened to them, they say, Lord, you have shown what you can do. Those people were against you. They were against your children. But Lord, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And they could see this as a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 2. Here were people who were against the Lord and against his anointed and against his servants. And they used the words of Psalm 2 they spoke. In many respects, this psalm has a very strong affinity with the first. The number of verses is exactly double that of the first. The second begins as the first ends, with a threatening overtone, and it ends as the first begins, with a blessing. The contrast indicated in the first psalm between the godly and the ungodly is rendered more distinct and more obvious in the second. The first psalm, in many respects, is an introduction to the second, and the second psalm is an introduction to the book of Psalms itself. Though this psalm could be taken as referring to the literal King David during his years on the throne of Israel, but many different foes opposed him and attacked him, and he had troubles and persecutions and revolts from many sides, but finally triumphed over them all through the power of Almighty God. Yet the chief design of the psalm is to foretell of the hatred of men and nations and people against the Lord and against his anointed, against the person and reign of Christ, the glories of the Messiah. The psalm also speaks about the triumph of his kingdom. It speaks of the downfall of his enemies. Matthew Henry, that great commentator, has written this: as the foregoing psalm was moral and showed us our duty, so this is evangelical and shows us our Saviour. As the foregoing psalm was moral and showed us our duty, so this is evangelical and shows us our Saviour. In fact, even early Jewish commentators referred this psalm to the Messiah. Rabbi Yarkai, who lived in the 12th century AD, said this. He actually put it down in writing. Our doctors expounded this psalm of the King Messiah, but that we may answer the heretics, by which he means you and me as believers, Christians. Our doctors expounded this psalm of the King Messiah, but that we may answer the heretics, it is expedient to interpret it of David's person as the words sound. So he knew quite well that this psalm was speaking about no one else but the Messiah of the Jewish people. The person that he did not believe had come, but he knew that Christians believed that the Jewish Messiah had come. This person, Jesus Christ. And he said, we must get away from that thought, because we don't want to say it there right. We have to interpret it of David's person. But in the New Testament, this psalm is repeatedly applied to the Messiah. The lofty expressions that are used cannot be truly used with reference to David or any other earthly king. The names and titles employed are too exalted to designate any human monarch. The extent of his kingdom is too great and too vast, and the eternal nature of his empire cannot be said to be that of any created sovereign. As we come to study this psalm this morning, perhaps it can be best understood if it's viewed as a fourfold picture. The division is not only suggested by the sense of the psalm, but it's also warranted by the form of the psalm itself, which naturally falls into four stanzas of three verses each. We want to look at the first six verses this morning under two different heads. I want you to see, first of all, a determined revolt against the Lord and his anointed. A determined revolt against the Lord and his anointed. The psalm begins, as it were, with an angry question. Why do the heathens rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It is as though God himself is the speaker in these verses. Indeed, in the first six verses, God the Father could be taken as the speaker. And he's asking this question. Why do the heathens rage against me? Am I not the God of creation? Am I not the God who is the one who is sovereign over all things? Am I not the God who is good to the bad and to the good, who gives food to all men and to all of creation? Why do the heathens rage? And that word that is translated rage here, it suggests not only inward feeling, but it suggests an outward agitation of people. Such as still seen in many places today, frenzied outbursts and demonstrations, especially amongst people in the Middle East. We usually think of a funeral here as quite sedate, and people walking behind the coffin. But you've seen them when someone has been killed, one of the terrorists maybe from a Hamas background or whatever, and he's been killed, and the people are in a frenzy. They're walking down the street and they're not quiet. They're shouting, they're beating their chests. They're in a frenzied activity. That's the very thought that's here, that people are frenzied. There's a rage against the Lord. If you look at the extent of this revolt, it says, God says the nations and the people, the kings, the rulers, they're all combined in this revolt. And when God in his providence has David write that word heathen, it makes us think of the nations, because he implies that this revolt against the Lord and his anointed is not just confined to the Jewish people, but it's confined not just to the Jewish people, but it's also amongst the Gentile people as well. They're included, for they too have rejected the kingship of Christ, and they have rejected his word. And Christ has encountered this opposition in all nations, in all social classes, in every generation, in political and religious spheres, in every century. When you think of Christ coming to this scene of time 2,000 years ago, he was rejected by the people of his own age. The Jewish people as a whole rejected him. Luke, writing there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." You see, it wasn't just the common people who rejected Jesus. Their political and religious leaders were involved in this open revolt against him too. Both Jews and Gentiles were in opposition to Christ. We could really use the words of Pharaoh on their lips, because they were shouting out, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" That's what Pharaoh said when Moses said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's reply to Moses was, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him?" Very quickly he found out who the Lord was, that he was the Lord who would judge a sinful nation and bring his people out with great power. But look again and see the nature of the revolt. It's deliberate. It's a combined effort against the Lord and his anointed. Because if we look at that second verse, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." Here the kings of the earth, And if we imagine them setting themselves in battle order, they're stationing their armies, they're mustering their forces to oppose the Lord. And they've all joined forces against the Lord, but they haven't just decided one morning to go out and set their armies in battle order. They've laid up their plans and their preparations. The people have consulted together. They have taken counsel together. They have said, we'll do this little bit now, and when we get that through the law, we'll do another little bit, and we'll do another little bit. That has happened today in almost every country in our world. They're chipping away at God's word and moral things, little by little by little. They're planning, and it's a council together against the Lord and against his anointed. The people have imagined a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And that word imagine that we have there in Psalm 2 and verse 1, it's exactly the same word that we have in Psalm 1 and verse 2. Just the numbers are reversed. Where if the godly it is said, in God's law doth he meditate day and night. The Christian meditates upon God's word. He studies it. He lays it up in his heart. God's word strengthens him. God's word encourages him. God's word shows him how to live his life in an evil world. God's word shows him his eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. He meditates upon something that is good. But the ungodly, however, has studied only something that shall bring about his shame and his disgrace and his eventual downfall. And notice also that they have taken counsel together, and how literally those words were fulfilled when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Jews and the Gentiles combined together. They took counsel together how they might put Jesus to death. In the history of the time, those groups hated each other. The Jews hated the Romans, or anything to do with the Romans. They would gladly, they had little a terrorist organization called the Sicarii, so-called because they were people who, in their long flowing robes, carried a little curved dagger. When we translate the word into English, it's zealot. And Jesus actually had one of them as his disciples, Simon the Zealot. And they went out and they stuck the knife into any Roman that they could find walking down the street, or any pro-Roman Jew that they could find who was helping the conquering authorities. How those groups hated each other, but how they united so cordially against the Lord Jesus Christ. They sat in their council meetings and they counseled how they might put Jesus to death. And that has been the history of Christianity from the beginning. Men who would have taken counsel together, nothing else, have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ and against his word. And we see it in political circles today. When they want to get something, even though they disagree on other issues, they will take counsel together. They will unite to get their way. And Christianity has been opposed by every form of political regime and religion. And yet today, Christ's word stands more sure than ever. And what's the cause of this revolt? Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. This revolt against the God of heaven and against his Messiah, as the New Testament would render it, his Christ. It's against the word of God in Christ. If people today, if it was possible for them, they would have no God, and they would have none of his word. The sinner knows that he is under natural obligations before God. The sinner knows that he is under moral obligations before God. And yet he wishes to cast all of these aside. He wishes to live as he pleases. People talk about their rights. My civil rights. What about my rights? Now, quite recently, I heard of a man And in one of these mobility vehicles, a quite small one, but he went to the Ford garage in Londonderry, and he said, there's the sheet that shows I can get a mobility vehicle, but I want a particular one. I want a white Ford Kuga. I don't own a Ford Kuga. I might like to own one, but I'd have to work for it. And as the garage owner looked at the sheet, he says, oh, but I can only give you an, I can't remember what it was, something like a Ford Fiesta or something like that, something small. He says, that's all you're permitted to get. He says, what about my rights? My rights are being trodden on. And he went away. And about 4 or 5 days later, the garage owner got a call from the man's solicitor. And they said to him, you better get him his white Ford Kuga because of his rights. He says he's been downtrodden, and he got his white Ford Kuga. And that's what people are after today. Their rights. But they never think of the rights of King Jesus. They never think of his word. It doesn't matter what his word says. They want their way. And we see that increasingly in so many different areas. A desecration of God's day. Shops open for longer. But we've got cruise liners coming into Belfast. And yes, maybe some of us see them. And what are the people getting off the cruise liners going to think when they see the shops shut? That's how they act and that's how they work. We want our rights, but they don't want to live by the rights of King Jesus. We want to push the lawgiver and the law out the window. And are we not reminded at the trial of Jesus when Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king, they replied, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. And sadly, even this province in which we live, I think that now the majority of people would vote for things that are unbiblical. Let's pray for those who are in power, who are believers, who are trying to stem the flow of wickedness and evil, that the Lord may keep from us things that have happened in other parts of our island in recent days and years, that we would be known as a people who stand for God and for his word. Here were people, and they didn't want the Lord. They didn't want his word. Away with him. And yet Christ is an easy master to serve. He said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But they would still have none of him or of his laws. Prefer to serve the God of this world rather than the Redeemer, the Lord's Messiah. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the futility of this revolt. The futility of it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? A vain thing. It's utter vanity. It shall never succeed. They shall never dethrone God. They shall never get rid of his word. They might be able to do certain things, bring in certain laws that will please the majority of people, perhaps. But at the end of the day, it's never going to come to fruition if they're going to dethrone God. There's no understanding of their plans, for they shall come to naught. The question is asked, why do the heathen rage? Was any satisfactory answer given to the question? No. And reminded of another question in the New Testament. Why, what evil has he done? Any answer given? No. And yet they cried out with venom. Away with him. Crucify him. Didn't want this man to reign over them. But today he does in a way in which they never imagined, because he's their judge. He's the King and Lord of all the earth. And from the pages of history, many examples could be taken of leaders and nations that rose up against the Lord, but they've all failed. A medal was made by the Roman Emperor Diocletian. It still exists in a museum today, and it bears this inscription. the name of Christians being extinguished. He went hard against the Christians. He sought to extinguish them. It was religious cleansing in the empire. And he thought he had his way. And he struck this medal, and on it were the words, the name of Christians being extinguished. And in Spain, he had two huge pillars erected in which were written, Diocletian Caesar Augustus, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and in the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. He was so certain that he was going to win that he had two huge pillars and all of this chiseled on them. He had extended the empire. He had extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic of the Empire to ruin. But guess what? A modern writer has observed. We have here a monument raised by paganism over the grave of its vanquished foe. But in this, the people imagined a vain thing. So far from being deceased, Christianity was on the eve of its final and permanent triumph, and the stone guarded an empty tomb. Neither in Spain or elsewhere can be pointed out the burial place of Christianity. It does not have one, for the living has no tomb. And Christianity is stronger today than when Diocletian wrote those words on those pillars. And yet, even in this modern age, there is this revolt against the Lord, a determined revolt against the Lord and his anointed and his words. But I want you to see in the second place the divine reaction of God in verses 4 to 6. The picture changes from the frenzied commotion that is upon the earth and points us to the peace and the tranquility that is in heaven. The earth's in this state of frenzied rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. And yet, that fourth verse speaks about the peace that is in heaven. The Lord is so far above all the powers on earth. What does the psalmist tell us? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And does that not point our thoughts to a being who is so infinitely great, who is so infinitely exalted above man, who is of the earth and earthy, that as he sees man trying to dethrone him, he simply smiles and laughs at them. He says, how futile. He's a clear and certain knowledge of all of the things that are happening upon the earth. Psalm 11 and verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God has seen everything that they're trying to do. He's seen all their preparations and their counsels. And when it says he shall laugh, it's designed to convey to our minds that the greatest confederacies against him, that the most extensive and intensive preparations to defeat his purposes and to injure his servants and to dethrone him are altogether insignificant and worthless. He looks upon their pure and puny efforts that without uneasiness and fear, but he laughs at their folly. And he continues, the Lord shall have them in derision. He shall mock and deride them, scoff them, for he knows that he can crush them at any time, the way in which we would crush a fly against a window pane. He is the Almighty God against whom they are rebelling. He is the King of the whole earth, and without stirring from his place, he can with one look or one word destroy all his enemies. And they have the word of God as their example, as their instruction, but they fail to read it. They don't want to know about it. When King Sennacherib came down against Jerusalem, he came with a massive army. But God said, don't worry, they're not going to come into the city. Just wait and see what I will do. And overnight, the destroying angel destroyed 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. He had to go back home with his tail between his legs because of the almighty power of God, where his son murdered him and took the throne. God is in heaven. and men are upon earth, and God hasn't even stirred from his throne to do battle with them. He just despises them. He knows how absurd they are, how irrational, how puny, how futile their efforts are against them. And after he has laughed, he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He needs not smite them with his hand. The very breath of his lips is enough. He can simply speak, and they will suffer. When their power and their preparations are at their climax, when their hatred against him most violent, then his word will go forth against them. In the middle of their plots of success and their confidences of success, he's going to speak to them. In his wrath, he shall dismay and terrify them. And what is it that he's going to say? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's going to do the very thing that they don't want done. He says, despite your great gatherings, despite the wisdom of your counsels, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. God's king is upon his throne. And notice how the Lord claims this king as his own, showing his authority. He says, he is my king. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He doesn't say, I have set a king, or I have set the king. But he says, I have set my king. I have installed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the person who is installed as king, as the great title in Revelation, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord's Son. That shows his royal office. And here we see in this phrase, this little sentence, that God's anointed is appointed. And of course they don't want that. But he is the king. He's the king of his enemies, kingdoms, nations, governments, powers, and people. In verse 8 we're told that the very heathen are his possession. And he rules over the ungodly by his power. Yes, you might have seen hundreds of people rejoicing down in Dublin, there in the centre of Dublin, when they managed to repeal the 8th Amendment. But I can guarantee you this. The day will come when they will not be rejoicing when they stand before the God of all the earth. They'll not be jumping up and down with joy then, but they will know fear as they've never known it before, because they're standing in the presence of a righteous God, and he is their judge. And they'll regret every decision that they have taken. They will regret for the rest of eternity every sin that they have committed. They will regret every word that they have spoken in haste or in anger. And there will be no end of it. Turmoil, because they have rejected God. There will be an eternity without Christ forever. He's the king of his enemies, but he's the king of his people. He rules over his people by his word and by his spirit. He rules in their hearts. He rules in their consciences. He rules in their affections. He rules in their wills. He rules in their judgments. He rules in their understandings. And no one should have anything to do here but Christ. He's the king of his people. And when it says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion in the New Testament is a picture of the church. And when the chief priests and the rulers prevailed on Pilate, and he agreed on behalf of the Roman authorities to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Who could have thought that when Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary and the Jews seemingly triumphed, because Christ died there on the cross of Calvary, who could have guessed what was happening? That the Lord was laughing all the time. And I say that reverently, because they were simply fulfilling his purpose. And his king was anointed and appointed. And today people might think that they can live as they please, that they can bring whatever ungodly legislation under statute books wherever, whatever country they live, And no one sees, and no one cares, and no one understands. Well, God's people care, and God's people understand, because they know what lies ahead. And even though they might think they believe in a God, it's not the God of the Bible, it's a God who will say to them at the end of the day, oh well, it doesn't really matter. You're good enough to get into heaven. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of love, but also a God of judgment. And they will stand before him in judgment. And they will say, this is the great God that we should have worshipped. And they will regret any decision and every decision that they've ever taken. That's unbiblical and against the law of God. That's the world in which we live. And this psalm brings us great comfort, knowing that we are with him. We've been singing about psalms where God judges the evil, but blesses those who are righteous. So take encouragement. Stand for God and stand for his word, because one with him is a majority. And it's not going to be easier, and it's going to get more and more difficult, I believe, as time passes, for Christians to live and speak freely. But remember, we are on the winning side. We are on God's side. He's with us. He's with his people to encourage and to help. And he is our protector. And there'll come a day when, as we stand before him, we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.